as encouraged and beginning to be refilled as much as I am. There is a sense of lack when we don't worship together. I hope you felt that this last couple weeks. Huh? That emptiness, yeah. And so we're here to be filled. And we're going to go to the book of Acts, and we're going to return to our study there and ask God to open our hearts to His Word, encourage us and strengthen us, and see what He has for us this morning. So Acts chapter 16 is where we're going to focus our message this morning. Next Sunday, as we begin the new year of 2009, I'd like to issue a call to all of us to make 2009 a year in which we make even greater advances in the study of God's Word. Then, once again, we'll come back to the book of Acts for two more weeks of discovering something that I think is found in Acts chapter 16, which is the dynamic deliverance of God. This morning is part one. In 2 weeks, we'll be part two, and then we'll do part three of Acts 16. But I think this passage in Acts 16 has some of the most dramatic narrative of the whole book. So let's enjoy the drama as it unfolds. I want to read this through, and I want you to follow along in your Bibles. We're in Paul's second missionary journey. And we're going to go back and start at verse 6, and I want to read the rest of the chapter. So follow along as I read from chapter 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, who he's talking about, this is Luke writing, and he's including himself along with Paul and Silas and Timothy. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now this is where the drama begins to get more intense, I guess. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was an earthquake, a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So ends Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke's stay in Philippi. Now chapters 17 and 18 will tell us of the rest of their missionary journey through Macedonia and Greece. But isn't this just some great drama? I mean, you've got it all here. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that makes for movies, I think. Don't you? I mean, you've got the antagonists there. You've got the protagonists. You've got this conflict that comes. You've got suspense and intrigue, some interesting little dynamics going on. You've got fortune reversal. That's a literary term I learned in the last couple of weeks. One of the things that I was reading. That's where the protagonist is caught in an unexpected turn of events. Fortune reversal. So you've got Paul in this place of all of a sudden he's moving forward quite nicely, and all of a sudden things are reversed for him. And it looks like the bottom drops out. But then you've got it all resolved at the end. With all this unjust activity against Paul, it's being brought back together, and it's all resolved, and he is exonerated of the injustice. Wow. It's all here. I think it's great drama. Probably one of the most dramatic and intriguing passages of narrative in the book of Acts, I think. Maybe Acts 12 and Peter's escape from prison, you know, the angel who comes and sets him free. Or maybe even another passage that I think is going to be fun to look at is Paul's journey to Rome and the whole shipwreck and all of that in chapters 27 and 28. But this is great stuff. This is great drama. But as I was reading this and preparing for this sermon a couple weeks ago, I got to thinking about, but why is it in here? I mean, it's really cool, and it's really fascinating to see how God works all this out, but why not tell some other parts of the story? Why pick out Lydia? Why pick out a slave girl? Why pick out a Philippian jailer? I'm sure there were others who got saved, whose conversions were also very significant. Why does Luke take these three people, Lydia and an unnamed slave and an unnamed Philippian jailer, and why does he put them in the text? in this all of this drama, what's the point? And as I was remembering, or thinking of that, I was remembering back to last February. I realized it was February when we started this trek through the pages of the book of Acts. And remember when we talked about what Acts means? We recalled that this book of Acts really is the book of the Acts of who? Of Jesus. Right? These are the Acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in the apostles' lives and those other followers of Jesus who come along. It's the Acts of Jesus through their lives by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So this passage is about Jesus. This is about the work that Jesus is doing. It's about what He's accomplishing. And as I remembered that, and as I looked at this passage from that perspective, and Luke, what I believe is Luke's perspective, I saw Jesus bringing about deliverance in very significant and dynamic ways. I realized that I think what this passage is about Jesus' dynamic deliverance. We're going to look at, in the next three sermons in this passage, we're going to look at the dynamic deliverance of Jesus. And the first one I see is this dynamic deliverance of this slave girl. And we're going to get to Paul and Silas' dynamic deliverance in the jail. And we're going to get to the dynamic deliverance of the Philippian jailer in the third sermon. But this morning I want us to look at the dynamic deliverance of the slave girl here. And before we do that, I just want to stop and pray. So will you bow your heads and pray with me? Dear Father, right now I need the Spirit of Your Son, Jesus, to enable me to elevate Jesus to His proper place. Lord, we've just sung, "Be the center." Lord, You are the center. We can't make You any more the center of the universe than what You already are. But we want to surrender to this reality and ask You, from the centrality of Your place in all that is Yours, cause Your Spirit to sweep through our lives now. Bring the deliverance that You can so dynamically bring. Bring the power that's necessary for me to preach this sermon. Bring the power that's necessary for ears and hearts to be opened to the message of Your Word. And may the work of the enemy be destroyed in all our lives for Your glory and for our joy. Amen. The first dynamic deliverance that Luke records for us, which highlights the acts of Jesus, is the deliverance of the slave girl. And what I believe is being set forth here by Luke is a very frank and very straightforward reminder that Jesus has power to deliver from the grip of Satan and all his demonic forces. That's my big idea this morning. Okay, that's the whole focus today. Is to be reminded, is to be challenged, is to be in awe of, is to be stunned by the reality that Jesus has the power to deliver from Satan's power. Anyone who's caught in the grip of the enemy, anyone who is enticed by the temptations of the enemy, anyone who is brought along unknowingly and veiled by the enemy can be set free by a vision, by an encounter, by an experience of deliverance, a dynamic interchange with Jesus Christ. He brings about dynamic deliverance from all who are in the grip of the force of the enemy. That's why He's come. That's what I want you to see this morning from this this very dramatic and dynamic expression of his deliverance. So let's see what lessons we can learn from this passage. First of all, the power of Jesus' deliverance arouses opposition. We must understand this. Mission work. You who work in fields where the spirit realm is more evident than what we are accustomed to can attest to this. Having spent the 3 months in Zambia that we did, that animistic, spiritistic world is very real. The spirit realm is very real. And mission work and living your life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the message, for the sake of the deliverer, is going to arouse opposition. Now, in our culture, in our setting, it may not come in a slave girl shouting and screaming at us who is demonically possessed. But it comes. It comes. The onslaught comes. The enemy is at work. The constant confrontation is there. And we must be diligent and vigilant and understand that the opposition is going to be aroused when we begin to proclaim, when we begin to live, when we begin to invade enemy territory. There's a battle raging all around us. And whether we acknowledge it or not, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. I have no doubt that there are demonic beings in this room right here, right now. I believe that there are angelic beings in this room right now. I believe there is a spirit realm. I believe that the Holy Spirit is here. We have to have eyes to see it. We have to have hearts to believe it. We need to embrace the reality that the Bible teaches that there is a spiritual realm in which we live that we cannot see with our naked eye. But we must understand that we are in a battle. Some of us could probably tell stories of encounters with angels and with demonic forces. And we need to be vigilant and aware of that reality all the time. Look at how it transpires in this encounter in Paul's life. We've just seen the amazing changes that have taken place in Lydia, right? There's been a divine encounter producing divine results. Remember that? Divine appointments produce divine results. When those divine appointments happen and divine results occur, Lydia, she embraces the gospel. Her heart is changed. She's ready to open up her house. She's ready to give what she needs. She's ready to host the church. She's transformed. She's baptized. She makes a public declaration. People are coming to Christ now because of what Paul is doing. When that happens, the enemy is aroused. So, what happens? A slave girl comes and begins to provoke Paul. In fact, notice the first words of verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, then the opposition came. Don't be surprised by this reality. Paul was doing the right thing. You can do the right thing and have bad things happen to you. You can be doing the right thing and opposition can come. Paul was doing the work of the ministry. The gospel is being preached. Lord is opening hearts. The church is being provided for. People are gathering to pray. And it's in the context of all this very positive ministry that the enemy confronts them and opposes them to their faith. So he tries to distract them from their plans using this slave girl. Now listen, Satan plays by no rules. There's no mercy. There's no out of bounds. Everything goes. Children are fair game to the enemy. He doesn't care. He'll destroy a child as quickly as he would destroy anyone. There's no rules here. And so here's this slave girl. How old, we don't know, but she's described as a girl. She's not a woman, she's a girl. And she's exploited. She's being used by these greedy men who have been probably in the grip of the enemy as well. So here we've got this slave girl who is now demonically possessed. She has a spirit of divination. She's described in three ways. The first one is that she's possessed. Literally, Luke calls it a python minister or spirit, which is referring to a mythical serpent believed to guard the temple and the oracle of the Greek god Apollo at Delphi. So he calls this spirit is a python spirit. And it's a spirit that has engulfed her. Now, she's perceived to have supernatural powers because of this spirit. And the people acknowledge that she's not your ordinary slave. And she obviously had abilities that attracted people to her. But all of these were ploys of the enemy to gather people into his grip. She's described as also being brought, that she's brought money, that she's brought financial gain to the slave owners by telling fortunes. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The enemy will use financial gain for all kinds of purposes to try and lure people in and to get them entrapped in all kinds of activities that are wrong and binding. And these men are enslaved to their money. All of these are parts of the devil's tactics. So this slave girl follows Paul and his companions and cries out continually, it says, for many days. And he cries out who they were, and she cries out what their message was, the proclamation of the truth. She's telling them the truth, but it's not an expression meant to communicate the truth. It's obviously spoken with some sarcasm and some ridicule, derogatorily. She says, these men are the Most High God. They are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And my assessment is that she's probably trying to undermine their ministry. Now, I don't think Paul was surprised at all by this opposition that was coming his way. He knew that he was encroaching on the enemy's territory, and he knew that there would be resistance from the forces of darkness. Remember what he would write later in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this should be no surprise to us either. Why? Because this is exactly what happened to Jesus. The moment Jesus entered the world, opposition was aroused. What was one of the first things that happened because of Jesus' birth? King Herod. A man, I believed, who was consumed with his own self-desires for power and lust for a position and greed of power was, I believe, directed by the enemy, Satan. And so he had proclaimed that all the children, all the boys, all the males 2 years and younger, be destroyed in Bethlehem. Satan doesn't care. He'll destroy. He will kill. He will murder. He will destroy whoever he can. Satan understood what Christmas was all about. The deliverer was coming to invade his territory. I hope in the process of your Christmas celebrations this last week, you've been able to celebrate the power of Jesus invading this world in order to deliver us from the devil's grip. Satan understood this. And from the outset, his opposition was aroused. When Jesus began his ministry, he went out into the wilderness, and for 40 days there he was tempted. When Jesus began to teach the truth of the gospel and the kingdom in the synagogue, Satan was aroused to oppose him, and a demon-possessed man stood in the place and began to cry out against him. It was time for him to go to the cross. Peter opposed him, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." We should not be surprised when there's opposition. When we're engaged in the ministry of proclaiming the power of Jesus' deliverance, that we are going to get the attacks of the enemy. I'm not saying that every hardship or tribulation that comes along in our lives is because of some demonic force. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. There's plenty of opposition that comes and occurs from our own sinful flesh, the world's current that flows in opposition to God's ways. But we should not be surprised that there is opposition when we're engaged in the ministry proclaiming the power of Jesus' deliverance. So how should we respond? Let's look at Acts 16 again. Here I see the power of Jesus' deliverance calms us in the face of opposition. I find it very encouraging to watch Paul in this moment. He's not deterred in any way. He's calm about the whole ordeal. It says that day after day, look at verse 18, "And this she kept doing for many days." So whenever Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and Lydia and others went to the place of prayer, and they were walking along day after day, repeatedly, for many days, this little slave girl would come out and mock them. "These are the servants of the Most High God, and they bring the message of the way of salvation. That's what they're proclaiming to you." Mock, mock, ridicule, ridicule. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they just go on their way. I can imagine that there were a few lunch discussions between Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy. And what are we going to do about that slave girl, Paul? I mean, this is getting a little too much. And I think Paul, if we can take the attitude that he had when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, remember what he says? He says in the letter to the Philippians, he says, "You know, there are people out there who are preaching the gospel to spite me. But if the gospel's preached, I'll rejoice in it." So I wonder if Paul didn't say, don't worry about it. At least she's declaring the message. Hey, let's look at it as free advertising. People are curious, they're being aroused, and they're coming. Let's let her do her thing. But there came a point. There came a point when Paul said, "Okay, enough is enough." I think he was calm. He wasn't ruffled by this. He didn't get his neck up all. What are we gonna do about this girl? I think he says, let's let it play out. See where it goes. And I think the critical place for Paul was when the gospel became undermined. Because as soon as the gospel was not being advanced, Paul was very willing to do whatever it took. And I imagine in those lunch conversations that something went along the lines of, well, what are our options? Well, we could, you know, maybe let's just pray. Let's just pray that she would be quiet. Or maybe let's get some of the women to go and try and minister to this young slave girl. You know, the other option is we could just confront this thing head on and ask Jesus to deliver this girl. And my inclination is that they probably thought that through. Okay, well, what would that mean for the girl if she was delivered? What would that mean for us? What's that going to do? Those guys who own her, there goes their business. I don't doubt that they went into what happened next with their eyes wide open, knowing that if we confront this, Jesus delivers them, it may cost us something. They, in their confidence in the Lord, met this opposition calmly. We need to do the same. We need to be calm. We need to understand. God has His ways. God has His purposes. Our commitment is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is proclaimed, we can move with confidence. When it is undermined, God may call us to sacrifice and confront if it means even we have to go to jail like Paul and Silas. In all of this, I see Paul waiting on the Lord very calmly. He's not fearful of this demonic opposition. He's not threatened by this force of evil. In fact, when the time is right, here's my third lesson, the power of Jesus empowers Paul to minister to the one caught in the opposition. It's interesting to me that Paul addresses the Spirit. He doesn't address the girl. He doesn't say to her, you know, you need to be quiet, girl. You need to get this, whatever it is that's in you, under control. You need to shut up, girl. He doesn't say that. Instead, he goes directly to the source of the problem and addresses the Spirit itself. It's the Spirit that needs to be confronted. The slave girl needs to be freed. Paul looks at the slave girl not as the source of the problem. Paul looks at the slave girl with great compassion, seeing that she is under the influence of a demonic force, and she needs to be treated with compassion. And the spirit that's in her needs to be addressed. And the root of the problem needs to be addressed in such a way that this girl is set free. So Paul commands the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of the slave girl. Under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what the name of Jesus Christ is all about. It's under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's the power of Jesus that is confronting this demonic force. Not Paul. Paul is the vehicle. It is the act of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through Paul. And so, the dynamic deliverance comes through the power of Jesus. It's important to see this literary link here. Because this is what elevates Jesus. The girl speaks out, "These men are servants of the Most High God." Paul, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ." There's a link. Paul uses the name of Jesus Christ. She understands that Jesus Christ is the Most High God. Demons know. James 2:19 says that the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God, and they shudder at that thought. So Paul knows that. The demon speaks that these are the servants of the Most High God, speaking the truth. And Paul says, in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Most High God, I command you to leave the slave girl. And so, Luke demonstrates that is the power of Jesus Christ to deliver us. And it came out that very hour. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, meaning flesh and blood. Now that's a great Christmas verse. Jesus, that's the incarnation, taking on flesh and blood for this purpose, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what the message of Christmas is all about. It's the deliverer has entered the enemy's domain, and he is delivering all who are in the grip of the enemy's power. Jesus Himself said this, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he may plunder his house. Paul knew that the strong man had come and had Paul knew that the strong man had been plundered, that his house had been invaded by Jesus. And Paul knew that the goods of the strong man in his house, the world, are free for the taking because the strong man has been bound. You can't go into the strong man's house unless the strong man's been bound. Jesus came, has bound the strong man. Now the goods of the strong man are free to be taken and to be released from the power of the strong man. Paul could minister to this poor slave girl in the face of this opposition because he knew that the strong man was bound. And that through the power of Jesus, the work of the devil in this girl's life could be destroyed. She could be set free from Satan's grip by Jesus. So, just like Jesus, Paul was able to go into the devil's house calmly, with great confidence, knowing that he was bound. Now, the reality of spiritual warfare is still here. Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. You are that someone. Your children are that someone. His tactics are subtle and deceptive. He studies you. Read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters sometime. Give you a good view from Lewis's perspective what he thinks how the enemy works. I think it's pretty accurate. This little slave girl had the ability to tell fortunes. You see it today on televisions, you see psychics and all of that sort of thing, you know, and people are awed and wowed by How did they know that? How did they know that was going to happen? How did they know that was in my background? There are demonic forces who are watching you every day of your life. They're studying you. They're looking at you, and they're watching the patterns of your life. They're watching how you do. They're watching your weaknesses. They know when to come with temptation. The enemy is very subtle. He's very, very adept. He knows. He can predict. Well, shoot, they do this. You know, it's going to happen again. That's what's going to happen. They're going to go. They're going to try. That's how this little slave girl made her fortune. These demonic forces were studying the patterns of people's lives, and they knew. And when this slave girl needed to know that information, they would tell that information to this slave girl who had given themselves over to the demonic forces. It's no big deal. It's not rocket science. When you have a worldview that understands that there are demonic forces who are always studying and watching, it's not rocket science for the enemy to come alongside and trip you up. He's watching where you're weak. He knows where we are able to fall. He knows that. He knows what triggered a trip. So we are his focus. We are the target. And he is seeking, watching, ready to be a lion to destroy you. He knows. He may not ridicule us in the open market. We may not have a slave girl who follows us around, but we can sure be ridiculed and undermined, and our faith can be undermined by the television programs we watch, by the books we read, by the stuff we put in our minds, by the friends we hang out with. He can even use a couple weeks of snow and not going to church to undermine your Christian faith and get you out of the routine. Holidays are a difficult time for me. I get my schedule gets all out of whack. And he knows that he can take full advantage of that. Get me tired, get me irritable, get me so that I'm not consistent in my time with the Lord, and I'm vulnerable. And he's going to do everything he can to undermine that. However, Peter goes on to say that he can be resisted. Resist him firm in your faith. And the only way to be firm in your faith is to have the one who has come to destroy the work of the devil to be the object of your faith. It's by being anchored to Jesus, by having his Spirit in you, that will enable you to resist the works of the devil. Again, this is why a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in his cross is so important to our lives. Jesus disarmed the devil at the cross. He put to shame his works openly, publicly, destroying his work by dying himself and then rising from the grave. Satan's greatest weapon, death, has been destroyed. The fear of death is gone for every Christian. There's no need to be afraid. The enemy has nothing to oppose you with that you do not give yourself over to. That's all he has. All he has is what he can deceive you into thinking. But if you understand the truth, you're set free, as Jesus says, and you can be able to overcome the deceptive tactics of the enemy because your life is secure. To live is Christ, to die, gain. So putting your faith in Jesus Christ, having a personal relationship with Him in order for His Holy Spirit to dwell in you, guaranteeing your eternal inheritance so that you can be confident that death is no longer a problem. Therefore, you and I, as believers of Jesus Christ, can resist the devil. He'll flee from us. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, not only does this allow us to be calm in our opposition when it's aroused against us, but we're also able to minister deliverance to those who are caught
and the grip of the enemy as well.
It's appropriate to confront the works of the enemy, to face them head on, and to speak in the power of Jesus Christ that those forces, those demonic forces, are not welcome in this place. They don't belong here. You have the authority in Jesus Christ as a believer to say, I am Christ. I am bought with His blood. You have no authority over me. I have all authority through the Spirit of Jesus who dwells within me to stand on the truth and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what the Bible says. And you stand on faith in that promise. And when you are aroused, when you are tempted, when you are confronted with opposition, you stand firm, Paul says. And you take the sword of the Spirit and prayer, and you go attack. And you face the opposition. And you confront it in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And you resist the devil, and you watch him flee. And we do that in our families. Husbands, you have an authority. You have a position of authority for you to take your stand over your marriage and over your family. You have every right to pray with authority and stand with the truths of the gospel and say, this is not what we are going to do. We're not going to submit to the enemy's temptations. We're going to resist the enemy's temptations. Parents, you have the authority to speak, to pray over your children. And where there's a spirit of rebellion or a spirit of resistance or a spirit of consistent pattern that you see in a child, you have the ability, you have the authority to stand on the basis of your position in Jesus Christ to say, this spirit, if there's a spirit that needs to be addressed, needs to be confronted on the basis of your authority and your position in Jesus Christ, we're going to resist it. We're going to stand against it. We're going to cover. We're going to ask God for His gracious hand to cover this child in his heart from the tactics of the enemy. Now, the way you're going to be most effective in that is by being very familiar with the sword. This is why I want 2009 to be a year in which we all take major steps forward, major advances in our understanding of God's Word. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the promises that build our faith in enabling us to resist the works of the devil. It elevates Jesus Christ to the proper place that He has, authoritative in our lives, that we can stand against the devil's schemes. There is great opposition ahead for us. You are going to face temptation. You are going to face opposition that the enemy wants to throw at you. He wants you to do things that dishonor the name of Jesus Christ. He wants to undermine your testimony. He wants to undermine and destroy your faith. He wants you to no longer know of your assurance that you have an eternal security in heaven with Him. He wants to undermine everything that you stand for right now. And He will do whatever He can. You need to be equipped. You need to be able to resist the devil. You need to be careful that you do not drift away, as Hebrews 2 says. It's a subtle, slippery slide. And for so many of us, it can happen over years of just simple degrees off. And 1, 2, 3 degrees over years brings us way away from true, honest, believing faith that saves. So we need to be vigilant. We need to understand Jesus has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And we who have been afraid of death no longer need to live in slavery to that fear. We can be set free. And so can all those others to whom He has a grip on that we are called to minister to out of compassion for their lives as well. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in the dynamic deliverance of Jesus over the powers of darkness. What great tidings of great joy, what good news has been proclaimed that we can be set free, that the strong man has been bound. And now we live in a world which we have been commissioned to go to be the agents of the gospel, to proclaim the truths that everyone who by faith in Jesus Christ can be set free from the bonds of the enemy, from the fear of death, from a lifelong slavery to its fear. Oh God, give us that calm confidence to confront even when the enemy is aroused against us. Oh God, give us vigilance, determination by Your Spirit. Put in us a hunger and a desire to become more adept at using this sword of Your Spirit, that we might fight, that we might stand against the schemes of the enemy. Oh God, give us the ability. Help us to utilize the authority that we have in Jesus Christ. Show us the truth and set us free. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.